good chapter it is. Well, now, I was reading a little bit of Thomas Watson this afternoon, one of the great Puritan writers. And Thomas Watson says somewhere, "There are two things which I have always looked upon as difficult. The one is to make the wicked sad, the other is to make the godly joyful." Well, one of the points of the gospel meeting is to make the wicked sad. One of the points of the ministry meeting is to make the godly joyful. And there is no chapter that springs to mind more obviously than Romans chapter 8, to make the godly joyful. You see, if you remember Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 is a morass of difficulty and problems and internal distress. And when you get to Romans chapter 8, what you find is what Spurgeon calls golden stepping stones out of the slough of despond. And they really are golden stepping stones. Because if we divide the chapter into three sections, the first section was really dealt with last week, so we won't spend much time on that. But let's say the first 17 verses go together, and we'll call that present liberty. Because what Paul is showing is that what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ means that no longer do we have to be in bondage to sin. We've actually been set free by the grace of God to serve the Lord Jesus and to live for the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 18 down to 30, we learn about prospective glory. We look ahead to the future, and Paul tells us that there is wonderful glory coming. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 31 to 39, we look at the issue of permanent security. Permanent security. You know what security is? On the tenement close where I live, we have what is called a security door, which means that if you weigh slightly more than average, you can lean against it and sort of get in at any time of day or night. But that is supposed to be a security door. Now, human security never truly works. But divine security is absolutely cast iron, guarantee, reliable. Someone points out, and I found this quite helpful, that the seed plot for Romans chapter 8 is actually John's gospel. The germ of Romans 8 is in the words of the Lord Jesus recorded in John. That first section, present liberty. Think of John chapter 5, verse 24. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." No condemnation, and we've been liberated from death and all its bondage. We've been brought into spiritual life. That's the first section of Romans 8. And in the second section, prospective glory, think of John chapter 17 and verse 22. The Lord Jesus speaking to his Father, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So there's the glory that is given to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, what about the final section of Romans chapter 8, permanent security? Think of John chapter 10 and verse 28. "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So in a very real sense, Paul is developing the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Well, now, in the first section, of course, of Romans chapter 8, we're dealing with, as I say, this issue of present liberty. Now, by the way, we start off with no condemnation. It's often said, isn't it? The chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. But will you notice what Paul says in that initial verse in chapter 1? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say no problems. One of the commonest expressions in Glasgow is no problem. You ask someone to do something and they say, "Oh, sure," they say in a nice casual way. They say, "No problem." Which usually means there are going to be a lot of problems. But you see, this gets the issue off their chests immediately, because the person goes away thinking, "Oh, he's going to do it," when in fact he might not. Now, in the Christian life, there are many real problems. And the Bible is nothing if not honest about that. And the word of God does not say, "There is therefore now no problems to those who are in Christ Jesus." No, it's no condemnation. All right? The whole issue of guilt has been dealt with through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many, many problems. And Paul is going to list some of them, quite frankly, at the end of the chapter. No condemnation. Verses 5 to 8, again we're still in the first section, very briefly. Verses 5 to 8, we could call that no harmonization between flesh and spirit. Paul makes two distinct spheres. The believer is in the spirit, not in the flesh, although the flesh is in him. And that, of course, is what causes that inner struggle that the people of God go through. But nevertheless, it's very, very clear, isn't it, that they are entirely distinct spheres. And when you get to verse 8, isn't that an incredible verse? Because that completely collapses the whole of humanity before God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Doesn't matter how religious they are, doesn't matter how decent they are, doesn't matter how sincere they are, doesn't matter how talented they are. You know, they might be great architects or great musicians or great novelists or great lawyers. Can you have great lawyers? Yes, great lawyers, possibly. But it doesn't matter who they are. If they're in the flesh, they cannot please God. And that's the state of all humanity before God, until by the grace of God we are saved. So you've got that no harmonization between flesh and spirit. But then, look at what happens then. Verses 9 to 11, this is a quick overview of the first section, you'll notice. Verses 9 to 11, let's call this new occupation. Because Paul makes it absolutely plain that one of the things that happens when you get saved, and many things happen when you get saved, but one of the things that happens when you get saved is that the Spirit of God comes and indwells your body. All right? The gracious Holy Spirit of God takes up occupancy in the believer's life. Now, this makes a little difference. Look, verse 1, we're in Christ Jesus. That's our position before God. Come down to verse 10, and if Christ be in you, that's our power to live the Christian life. Notice the difference between being in Christ and Christ being in us. All right? Our position is unassailable and unchangeable in the Lord Jesus. That's the sphere of our existence. But God in his grace places power, spiritual power, within the believer's body. And the Lord, the Spirit of God comes and indwells the believer. Now, interestingly enough, of course, in verse 9, he's particularly called the Spirit of Christ. Because the idea is that the life of the Lord Jesus should be manifest in the believer. God is looking for fruit in our lives for himself. And the kind of fruit he's looking for is the characteristics of the Lord Jesus himself. So that leads, finally in this section, verses 12 to 17, to a new obligation. Verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, not to the old ways, not to the old life, not to the sinful indwelling nature. No, we're not indebted to live after the flesh anymore. On the contrary, we're to be led, verse 14, by the Spirit of God. Now that's nice. Notice, please, that Paul says that we're to be led by the Spirit of God, not dragged. If you're dragged along, it's like being a captive, isn't it? You're dragged along in chains, and that's very degrading. But no, the Spirit of God doesn't drag the people of God, although sometimes perhaps we yearn to be dragged a wee bit more. But no, in his grace he wants to lead us, to guide us in right paths, to guide us as sons of God into ways that are pleasing to God. And how do we know what those ways are? We read the Scriptures. Because the Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. He will always minister to us through the written Word of God. Well then, let's look at our big section number 2 then. And we're going to start really at verse 18. I know Stephen dealt with verse 18 last week because his section ended with that. But you could actually begin the new section with verse 18. And I'm going to do that because it picks up the idea of suffering and glory. So, the prospective glory of the child of God. Here's another little quote from Thomas Watson. The godly man hath all his best things to come. The wicked man hath all his worst things to come. As their way is different, so their end. Well, you remember that, won't you? If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the very best things for you are yet to come. Oh, we've got the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, and we long more and more to enter into the fullness of everything that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, in a very precious way, there is more and more to come. We'll learn about something very specifically in a moment. Well, now, the first thing that Paul teaches in verse 18, we'll just call this revelation. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Here's the revelation. Which shall be revealed in us. And Paul talks about the relationship between suffering and glory. Sufferings, notice sufferings in the plural, glory in the singular. Lots of sufferings there are. And Paul specifies some of those sufferings later in the chapter. Suffering and glory. Now, Paul teaches us, first of all, the importance of the conjunction. Suffering and glory. Look at Luke 24 and verse 26. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice the little word and. You suffer and you enter into glory. That was the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying then? He's saying, if you like, there's a conjunction between suffering and glory. Suffering goes with glory. We have sort of phrases, don't we? We talk about, things that go together. What? Peaches and cream. Used to be peaches and creosote occasionally, I remember, but peaches and cream sort of go together in your mind, don't they? Yes. And if you think of characters in the Bible, think of Aquila and Priscilla. That's a wonderful example, Aquila and Priscilla. That's an example of a godly marriage, because when you thought of one, you thought of the other. You couldn't think of them apart. Isn't that good? That's exactly what a Christian marriage should be about. That the partners are so compatible, so suited, so like-minded, that you cannot think of one without thinking of the other. Priscilla and Aquila. Suffering and glory. I'm not suggesting, of course, that the husband is suffering and the wife is glory. The husband may be suffering, I don't know. But I'm simply saying that the two things go together, and God wants to teach us that when we go through suffering, we're to think of glory. Because the glory is coming. So that's the first thing, the conjunction. Notice then, secondly, that there's a chronology when it comes to suffering and glory. Because quite clearly, the sufferings of this present time are now, but the glory shall be revealed in us. So it is to come. Let's find an example. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. 1 Peter 1:11, Old Testament prophets trying to understand what the Spirit of God was causing them to write, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Got it? Sufferings first, glory follows. God saves the best till last. I always used to eat in a peculiar way. Well, perhaps I still do. But I used to eat in a peculiar way in that when it came to certain things on the plate, I would go for the worst first. That was my principle. You know, you still do it, don't you, Graham? Yes. I remember now. That's right. You go for the worst first. It's very bad. The problem is when you've got a really bad meal and you can't actually discern which is the worst bit of the meal. But let's say you've got... Let's have peaches and cream. All right. Let's say that you prefer the cream to the peaches. So you eat the peaches first and you save a dollar for cream till the end. You see? Now, in exactly the same way, God in his infinite grace always leaves the best till last. Thou hast kept the best wine till now, said the steward at the marriage feast at Cana. Do you remember? So there's a chronology there. Suffering precedes glory. But we can go further. There is also a consequence involved. Because the Bible teaches that not only does suffering precede glory, suffering actively leads to glory. The glory is not just a compensation for the suffering, it actually grows out of the suffering. You see, what we go through down here actually leads to wondrous glory that God has in store for his people. You can see it, can't you, in verse 18? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then fourthly, there's a contrast. Obviously there's a contrast between suffering and glory, but not just between two opposite things, but the amounts involved. Not worthy to be compared, says Paul. The suffering, you see, is vastly outweighed by the glory. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul uses the same sort of language. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, notice that worketh for us, it's actively engaged in producing the glory. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is nothing that the child of God goes through down here for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ that will not be recompensed abundantly. And that leads to the final little point from this verse. Look at the third word, for I reckon. The calculation. I reckon. I remember years ago when you bought a notebook from the stationers. It used to have a thing on the back page called a ready reckoner. Do you remember the ready reckoner thing at the back, so that you could, you could do your tables and do a little bit of maths? We don't have ready reckoners at the back of anything these days, as far as I can see. All we learn about is euros and how much they're worth, which I gather from the radio is 70p, if you want a euro. So don't let anyone, fob you off with a euro and charge you any more than that. Now, the calculation here in verse 18 is Paul says, I reckon, I calculate, I'm working on the basis of this, says Paul. From what I know from Scripture, says Paul, the glory is so wonderful it means that I can go through any suffering that God places on my plate down here. That's what the reckoning means. I've worked it out, says Paul. This is faith in action, you see. The suffering is acceptable because of the glory. Now, all the people of God go through various kinds of trials, tribulations, sufferings, difficulties. Now, some of you will go through things that other people might not go through, but we all go through real problems. Bear in mind, please, that what God has in store will compensate for it all. And that glory, you notice in verse 18, is not simply to be revealed to us, as if we're spectators of something over there. It's going to be revealed in us. So we're not just spectators, we're partakers of that glory. And all the glory, of course, resides in the person of Christ, and we're bound up in him. As I say, the Bible is very honest. It doesn't minimize the difficulties of the Christian life, but it makes it plain that it is so worthwhile. That's the revelation. Now, secondly, look at the expectation, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The earnest expectation of the creation. This idea, it's a lovely word, the scholars tell me. It's one of those words that actually has got a sort of built-in visual emphasis. Because when Paul uses this word, earnest expectation, and he only uses it in one other place in the New Testament, it means you're stretching out your neck to see something over the horizon. You're really stretching forward your neck in expectation and anticipation of someone who's coming. When I was a little boy, I was bundled off to bed so that my parents could go to the ministry meeting. And they put me to bed and assumed I went to sleep, but I never did. I never did. I stayed awake, watched the clock, and when I knew they should be coming back from the ministry meeting, I would sneak out into their bedroom, which had a big bay window, and I would look down the road to see them getting off the bus and walking down the road, you see? And I would stretch out my neck, figuratively speaking, and watch them getting off the bus and coming down the road, and then I knew they were still alive, you see, and the Lord hadn't come and taken them home and left me behind. I would then dash back into bed and go to sleep. And felt wonderful. And they never knew. They never knew. Now the believer should be constantly not looking out the window late at night, but living in the expectation of the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we learn here that the whole of creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, God is in the business of producing a people for himself who are going to honour him for all eternity. You think of a great sculptor working away in his studio, and he's chipping away at this block of whatever it is sculptors chip away at, you see. And he's been working at this for years, and he's not allowed anyone to see it, and one day there's a great unveiling of this work of art that he has produced. And down comes the curtain, and in come the public, and they look at it, and they are amazed at what he has done. Creation is waiting for the day when folk like you and me are going to be unveiled to the whole universe. And the entire universe will see what God has done with sinners made of dust like us. He transforms them into saints. He molds them into the image of his Son. And creation is looking forward to it. This is a wonderful truth, isn't it? You know, I mean, get rid of your green parties and your ecologists and the like. They're all totally out of date. They've got it all wrong. Here the Bible tells us how to look at the created world. Creation is waiting. The fate of nature is bound up with the fate of mankind. You see, at the present, creation is out of joint. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll find that when God created the universe, initially, it is very good. All right? Everything that God did, very good. But then, of course, by the time you get to Genesis 3, something's happened. Man has sinned. Man, the caretaker of creation, has rebelled against God. He sinned against God. God comes in and judges him. He also places a bondage, if you like, upon the whole of creation. You remember the thorns and the thistles that the earth brings forth. We only have to look around us. And the world is full of death, deserts, decay, and destruction. And it was not like that at the beginning. That's all come in. God has imposed it upon the created universe as a consequence of man's sin. And therefore, the creation groans. If you look at verse 20, Paul uses the word vanity. He says the creation was made subject to vanity. Vanity means something like a failure to achieve its full purpose. The creation does not achieve its full purpose now. Oh yes, I know the heavens tell the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. But nevertheless, there is, if you like, a blot, there's a taint, there's a lopsidedness about it. It isn't that clear testimony to the greatness of God that it would have been, because it has been marred by man's sin. And it groans. Look at verse 21. The creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. There's a way of looking at the world. There's nature. It groans and it travails in pain. Now, by the way, there's pain there, but these are not death throes. Travail in pain. These are birth pangs. It's entirely different. The creation, if you like, is going to be transformed when the Lord Jesus comes back and takes his people to be with him and gives us redeemed bodies and constitutes us fit for his eternal home. When the millennial kingdom begins upon this planet, then creation is going to be transformed. Oh, we can hardly imagine it now. You only have to read something like Isaiah chapter 11 to get a little glimpse of the way in which things are going to be so stunningly different. But if creation is waiting, then Christians also have to wait. Look at verse 23 to 25. And not only they, that's creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is to say, the redemption of our body. We're saved in hope, says Paul. We're looking forward to something yet to come. You see, although we've been saved by the precious blood of Christ, our bodies have not yet been redeemed. You only have to think about this for a moment, don't you? When someone is saved, their body isn't changed. Oh, it has a new occupant. The Spirit of God takes up residence permanently in that body of flesh. But the body isn't otherwise changed. For example, if you were someone who was a heavy drinker and you've damaged your liver through heavy drinking, when you get saved, your liver isn't suddenly reconstituted. Let's say you're a person who, before you got saved, had to sit for hours and hours in front of a computer screen and you ruined your back and your neck, you see? Now, once you get saved, it isn't going to put the top of your spine right. You see, you're going to suffer with that for the rest of your life until the Lord Jesus comes back. You see, I speak with personal pain here. But when the Lord Jesus comes back, then we get a redeemed body. This is God's strategy. He's not dealing with the body currently now. Actually, you see, if you understand that, verse 23, then you won't be fooled by the various ideas and teachings of the kind of healing movements that we see around us. God is not in the business of putting the body right now. That is why, up until today, every generation of believers has gone through death. God does not deal with sickness and death and the infirmities of the body primarily today. He may occasionally, in his infinite grace and wisdom, and step in and extend someone's life a little bit. But he's not primarily in the business of that. He's in the business of moulding our characters. See, that's what the chapter's about, isn't it? Not the moulding of the body, but the moulding of the character for God. And then when the Lord Jesus comes back, the body is redeemed. Get God's strategy straight. And then you won't be fooled by the various nonsenses that are propagated under the heading of healing movements and the like. Now, you'll notice that we have within us, verse 23, the first fruit of the Spirit. Now, we learn that the Spirit of God indwells the believer. Now, what's the point of a first fruit? The point of a first fruit is that it's a pledge of more to come, isn't it? The indwelling of the Spirit of God in the believer's body is the pledge of blessing and glory and splendour and excellence yet to come. So, what's the lesson? We must wait and be patient. Verse 25. If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You know, impatience implies dissatisfaction with God's program. So we have to seek to learn by God's grace to be patient people. And if you want to be patient, you know the recipe for patience. Tribulation worketh patience. So you pray for tribulation and you will become a patient person. So we can groan in this feeble tabernacle of our body, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're allowed to groan. But we must not moan. I think that's perhaps slightly different. Now Paul goes on to talk about the consolation. He's spoken about the revelation that's coming, verse 18. We've looked at the expectation of creation and the believer. And now in verse 26 and 27, he talks about a consolation. You see, in the midst of the difficulties of the Christian life, sometimes the believer finds himself incapable of putting words together, even in prayer. It's true, isn't it? The believer is so incapable, we can't even pray. You know, the hymn writer says that, what is it, prayer is the Christian's native breath, the Christian's vital air. You would have thought in one sense it's the most basic thing that a Christian does. He cries to God in prayer. But you know, we can't do that without divine aid. One of the things that you learn as you go along the Christian pathway is that of yourself, you can do absolutely nothing. And there are times, I'm sure you may have experienced it, when your burdened heart finds that it's too full for speech. Too perplexed, too confused, too wearied. You can't order your thoughts correctly. You don't know how to speak to God. And then you discover that there's an utterance of supplication which makes no sound. And you discover that God in his grace has provided you with the Spirit of God who speaks to God for you. Now this is not a feeling. This is not a sensation. This is not an experience. This is a truth. All right? And the gracious Spirit of God helps us. Notice, please, Paul does not say, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, he does say that because I've just read it. I've read the wrong bit of the verse. Go to the beginning of the verse, verse 26. He does not say, the Spirit also takes over completely. He says the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He doesn't say the Spirit substitutes for us completely. No, it's not a substitute, he's a helper. Paul uses a word there, helper. It's only used once, apparently, in the Bible. The idea is like two people carrying a log, apparently. You know, one at either end, helping to shift a heavy load. It's used by Martha. She wants Mary to help her with her. She's cumbered about with much serving, remember? She wants someone to give her a hand. Well, the Lord Jesus says, the teaching of the Apostle Paul in this chapter is that the Spirit of God gives us a hand in our prayers. It's not an excuse for us not to pray. It's an encouragement to realise that however feeble our prayer life is, the Spirit of God enables our desires to be taken note of by God himself. So, no excuse for not praying that, but a tremendous comfort when we find that we get to the end of our vocabulary. We do not know how to put our prayers into words. Now, says Paul, I want you to learn something about determination. Verses 28 down to 30. These are key verses. This is not our determination, although as believers we should be determined people. This is God's determination. Will you notice that in verse 26, we know not what we should pray for, but in verse 28, here's something that we do know. We might not be good at prayer, but this is something that believers know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now this is a tremendously important passage. Someone calls this a soft pillow for a tired heart. Well, let's explore the soft pillow. What we're learning here actually is the Bible truth of election. You say, well, wait a minute, the word election doesn't occur there. Well, no, it doesn't, but down in verse 33, Paul sums up those verses and he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, in this world, when you use the word election, you think of choosing people to rule over you. When the Bible uses the word, it talks about God choosing. All right? It talks about God choosing. Now, this is a precious truth to be enjoyed. Notice, first of all, the people who are being addressed. Who are the people that Paul is writing to? Chapter 8, verse 1. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He's writing to believers, right? He's not writing to unbelievers. This is not something he's revealing to the unsaved. This is a truth for the child of God. Will you notice also in verse 28 that he balances very carefully human responsibility and divine sovereignty? He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That is our responsibility. To them that are the called according to his purpose. That's God's sovereignty. Do you remember Stephen said exactly the same thing about verse 1 last week? There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is God's work. Who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That is our human responsibility. What's the purpose of this passage, verses 28 to 30? Well, the purpose, quite clearly, is comfort and encouragement. It's not to make us anxious, it's not to make us bewildered, it's not to make us miserable. It is to consolidate and comfort our souls. And we learn that God has a purpose. Look again at verse 28. Those who are called according to his purpose. The living God has a purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. It's spelt out in verse 29. That's the purpose of God that we've got to keep in mind. Just as when you read verse 28 and it says all things work together for good. What's the good? Is it money in the bank for me? No, that's not the good. The good thing that God has in view is the conformation, is that the right word, of people like us to the image of his Son. That's what God is doing. He's working in us. That's the good thing. That's the purpose. That's the aim. That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Do get that right. Because if you misunderstand that, you're going to be looking around thinking, right, all things work together for good. When's the good coming? You know, is it coming in the way of a pay rise? Or is my health going to improve? Or am I going to get a better house? Or, you know, are things going to get better in my life? That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about earthly good. He's talking about eternal good. Got it? That's the purpose. That's what God is working for. Notice also in verses 28 to 30, the total passivity of man. Everything is God's work, isn't it, really? It really is. Paul places the security of God's people wholly in God's hands, because we're only secure in his hands. If we've got something to do, we're in a mess. But it's all his glorious work. In fact, I don't think the word faith has been mentioned since chapter 5, because we've been looking at what God in grace does. Now, notice something else as we look at the great words in verse 29 and 30. Will you notice as you look at the five great words there, foreknow, predestinate, call, justify, glorify. You'll notice that they're all as verbs put in the past tense. Whom he did foreknow, that's eternity past. He also did predestinate, that's eternity past. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's in the here and now, that's in time. That's when God graciously drew us to himself for salvation. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's in the here and now. And them he those he justified, them he also glorified. Well, that's in the future. But Paul has taken us from eternity past, through time, to eternity future, and he's put it all in the past tense. Now, that's crazy, you say. No, it isn't crazy. That is to make the point of absolute certainty. Come back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. What does our God do? Our God calleth those things which be not as though they were. Right? And that's exactly what God is doing in Romans chapter 8. He's calling those things which be not. We're not glorified yet. I mean, you can see I'm not glorified. And actually, I can see you're not glorified. And when we look in the mirror individually, we know we're not glorified. We're in groaning bodies that are not yet redeemed. But in the mercy of God, God speaks about it as though it has already happened. Why? Because it is as good as done. That's the point. It's as good as done. Do you remember the Lord Jesus did that actually in his high priestly prayer in John 17? I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Hadn't even gone to the cross. But it was as good as done. You see, when God sets a work to do, it is sure of accomplishment. So you can really speak about it in the past tense. Wonderful. But will you notice also at the heart of this passage is the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. We look at those great five things that are done to us. Foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. But look in verse 29. This is the purpose of it all. Here's the preeminence of Christ. It's all for the glory of the Lord Jesus. He's God's firstborn. Now you know that that title means priority and dignity and supremacy. And he remains God's firstborn. He's absolutely unique. But it is the eternal purpose of God that he should have many brethren. Is that not lovely? We rightly don't refer to the Lord Jesus as our elder brother. Some people do. It's not helpful. It's not biblical language. But he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And that is wonderful. And here's the glorious purpose of God, that the Lord Jesus is unique and he remains unique. Remember, there is an apartness about the Lord Jesus that distinguishes him from all others. But in the grace of God, we're brought into such a relationship with him that he's the firstborn among many brethren. You be thankful you're amongst those many brethren. So look again at your five links in the chain. Called according to his purpose. Foreknew. Whom he foreknew. Now, sometimes people have a little problem with this word. They think that foreknow simply means that God knows in advance certain things that are going to happen. You know, God in eternity past looked forward and he said, oh yes, I know that certain people will make decisions and trust my son at certain moments in the future. That's not what the Bible means by foreknowledge. I suppose perhaps the best thing to do is to go back to the Old Testament and look at the way that it's used in the Old Testament in relation to Israel. Come back to Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God speaking to Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now think about that for a moment. That doesn't mean that God didn't know about the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Of course he doesn't. God was not ignorant of anything. But it says, you only have I known. What does it mean to enter into a relationship with? It is God setting his love upon Israel. You only have I entered into a relationship with. So when the Bible says foreknow, it means very simply that God in eternity past elected to set his love upon certain people. All right? Those whom he foreknew. It's not that he knew what they would do, but rather what he would do. All right? God's foreknowledge. And then we learn in the next word what it's all about. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestinate means to mark out beforehand, to determine from the start what shall be the outcome. What's the great outcome God has in view? Simply our salvation? No, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. That's the grand purpose that's in view. And then, at a moment in time, he called us. And that, by the way, is an irresistible call. This is the call you can't refuse. Here's God summoning his people to himself. You know, we sometimes think, why is it when the gospel is preached, some people take no notice, and then another person, you know, marvellously hears and responds and trusts the Saviour. Why is it? Because God, in sovereign grace, called that person at that moment. He called. Not invited, but elected. Calling, if you like, is God's application in time of his election before time. And then those people whom he calls, he justifies. Declares them to be right with himself, not a stain against their character. And those same people he glorified. Notice how carefully Paul writes all this. He makes it plain that when you start with foreknowledge, no one gets lost on the way. You see, he says very carefully, Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So all those that he foreknew, he predestinated. Verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So all those he predestinated, he also called. And all those he called, he also justified. And all those he justified, he also glorified. You can't get lost on the way. That's why this is the greatest statement of security for the child of God that you can find in all the scriptures. I often quote you this one, but we'll do it again. It possibly comes from Spurgeon, who said, or who quoted someone who said, I'm glad that God chose me before I was born, because he would never have chosen me afterwards. Right? God's electing purposes go back into eternity past. And if God had not chosen, not one would have been saved. So, look at this, we're chosen for glory. That's amazing, isn't it? Chosen for glory. Well, let's move on then very quickly to permanent security. What shall we say to these things? Actually, with that question, you wonder what to do with it. What shall we say to these things? We've already had enormous difficulty trying to understand and comprehend these things. Well, perhaps we can't understand them, but we can believe them, because they're in Scripture. What can we say to these things? Right, says Paul. Number one, verse 31. There's no speculation here, because God is for us. And if God is for us, it doesn't matter who else is against us. Satan is against us. Oh, yes. The world is against us. The flesh is against us. Of course. But if God is for us, what are they? God for us. Get that in your heart. Isn't it simple? God for us. In verse 26, it's the Spirit who makes intercession for the saints. In verse 31, God is for us. In verse 34, the Son is for us. He makes intercession for us. So the triune God is for us. We were against him by nature. But by grace we've been saved, and God's for us. No reservation as well, says Paul. Look at verse 32. Lovely verse this. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Someone has written, God withholds nothing but evil from them that love him. All right? All the good things that God has in store, they come to us with the Lord Jesus. But isn't that amazing language? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Someone wrote, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. He delivered up his Son. And all things come to us with the Lord Jesus. I got a nice email the other day, an old story. Some of you might have circulated it around, about the man who had a large, wonderful, expensive art collection. Tremendous collection of paintings. And amongst the paintings, there was a painting of his only son, who had died in action in the war. Not a very good piece of art, but he loved his son. So that was in the centre of his collection. And after a while, the man died, and according to the terms of his will, the big collection was put up to auction, and all the galleries around the world sent their representatives, and the museums, and the Americans, you know, and all the multimillionaires came to vie to get this wonderful collection of paintings. And the first item on the list was the painting of the man's son. Nobody wanted that, you see. I mean, that wasn't important, that wasn't expensive, that wasn't valuable. So nobody bid, and then eventually an old servant of the man put in a bid for it, because he was fond of the master's son. So no one else challenged him, and he got the painting. So everybody said, right, now the real auction starts, we'll get all these big works of art. And the auctioneer said, I'm afraid the auction is now over. And everyone was terribly upset. They said, why? So he said, well, according to the terms of this man's will, the person who took the picture of the son got everything else as well. Now, it's not quite what Paul is saying here, but you can see the point, can't you? If you've got the Son, you've got everything. God having given his Son, everything else follows. There's not a blessing in heaven that is withheld from the child of God, because we've got the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, there's no accusation. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, God's the justifier. There's no higher court of appeal than God. So there can be no accusation against the child of God. There's no condemnation, verse 34, because Christ has dealt with it all on the cross. And not only has he dealt with it all on the cross, but he lives to plead for us. Listen, Can I put it like this? God's executioner is our intercessor. Now, the Lord Jesus is the one who will execute all God's purposes in judgment. Remember that. But he's the one who speaks up for us before the throne of God. No condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. And so Paul concludes verse 35 to 39, no separation. Oh, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, he gives quite a few lists, doesn't he? He gives us a list of 7 things, ending with death, sword. And then he gives us a list of 10 things, starting with death. And he says nothing. And it's almost, you can see Paul ransacking his dictionary and his thesaurus and his mind for, you know, anything that could possibly come in between the believer and the Lord Jesus. There is absolutely nothing. When you look at verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Death isn't the worst thing for the child of God in some ways. Life can be much more problematic for the believer, can't it? Because every day brings its difficulties and its trials and its bewilderments. So Paul says neither death nor life can separate us from the love of Christ. And angels and demons and present things and future things and height and depth or any other creature. If there's anything I've missed out, says Paul, put it in here. But there is nothing that can separate the believer from the Lord Jesus Christ. Tyndale's 1534 New Testament has a little gloss in the margin at this moment. He that seeth what Christ hath done for him cannot but believe that God loveth him, and he will therefore love God again. Isn't that good? You look at that and you think of what the Lord Jesus has done. Oh, God loves his people, and therefore we must seek, howsoever feebly, to love him and to live for him in return.